So we are in a new sermon series, James. I titled this Powerful Faith for Practical Living. And I think you'll see that as we continue to go through the book together. James is one of my favorite books of the Bible, and I think it holds a lot of godly wisdom for our everyday lives. And I think it's important for us to see how faith and works go together. Before we get started, I know you, especially you kids, you like some of these quizzes and things like that, right? So this morning we're going to look at three different animals, and I want you to be seeing what these animals have in common, okay? First one, you guys know what that is? Alligator snapping turtle, that's correct. Now this is different than a common snapping turtle, and I'll tell you why. This is an alligator snapping turtle. It's the largest freshwater turtle in North America. Their range is in southeastern United States. We have the common snapping turtle. We don't have these guys, okay? This is in the southeast United States. The average weight of these turtles is 155 to 175 pounds. Okay? Average weight. Yeah, I read where they can get up to like 250 pounds, so... And they go under the water, and they sit at the bottom, and they can stay under the water for 50 minutes without surfacing. And what they do is, you can see this picture here, it's got its mouth open. Can you see the pink tongue there? That's actually not the whole tongue, that's just a little thing coming off of the tongue. But this is called a vermiform. And what it does, it sits under the water, just really still, but that little vermiform will go back and forth like this. Just like a little worm, wait for a fish to come, it'll come, swim up to it, and then 1,000 pounds of pressure, bites down. So you guys, if you're ever in southeastern United States, don't go swimming in the river, or you know, watch where you put your toes and stuff, because these guys can do some damage. Pretty cool animal though, huh? All right, next one. This one's probably my favorite, actually. Can you see that? It's kind of camouflaged. This is called a spider-tailed horned viper. Now you guys can see the head there. You can't see the whole snake, but you can see the tail. It kind of loops around here. In 1968, researchers found a snake with a bird in its belly and what they thought was a tumor on its tail caused by a parasite. It kind of looks gnarly, doesn't it? It looks like some sort of parasite thing. It wasn't until 2006 that they discovered this is not a tumor, this is actually a new species of snake. So one of the newer animals that's been discovered, and they are only found in the desert mountains of western Iran, and now they know a lot more about this species. They've been able to take videos and things like this, but this snake is so camouflaged, but then it sits there and its tail kind of just drags like this. It looks like a little spider crawling across the sand. And when a bird comes down to grab the spider, snake comes and grabs it. Okay? So pretty incredible. I think this is a really cool animal. It's also kind of scary how all that stuff works, isn't it? It is very venomous, yes. Yep. All right, last one. And I wanted to pick a bird that you guys actually might see here in Minnesota. So the range, it's found throughout eastern United States, and during the summer, you can see these quite often in Minnesota if you're looking for them. They won't come to your bird feeders, but if you're in the right habitat, you will see this. This is called a green heron. They're about 18 inches, and they're usually found in wetland areas. And what they usually eat is fish or frogs, occasionally mice, little things like that. But what's interesting about these, they'll actually, I'd actually encourage you guys, go on YouTube and look up these three species. It's really cool to watch how they all work. But there's videos of green herons. They'll actually take something like bread, feathers, dead insects, and they'll lay them in the water, and it'll just kind of float there on the water, and they're waiting for a fish to come up. And when the fish comes up to grab their bait, they go for it, and they grab it. So I've never seen that, but there's videos online of quite a few of them doing that type of behavior. Have you guys figured out what all three of these animals have in common?
I figured out that they all use bait to get their food.
They use bait to get their food, don't they? That snapping turtle uses the little vermiform. The snake uses its tail. This one actually uses something other than its body, right? But they're all using lures and baits. Good job, Misha. So that's what we're going to be looking at a little bit this morning in James, is lures and baits. So again, just to do a little recap, because I don't think everyone here this morning was here last week. We're going through James. The author is James, and this is James, Jesus' brother. So this is, I guess it would be a half-brother, but James, Jesus' half-brother, is the one who is writing this book. He wrote it in about 45 to 50 AD. It was actually most likely the first New Testament book written. And the original recipients, James addresses that in the first couple verses. This is to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And what I think he's saying is, all of God's people who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire, this is for you. I want you to think about this. Why did he write this? We're saved by grace alone. But then there was some teachings going on at the time that would say, well, then works don't matter. God's law doesn't matter. And James is arguing, no, works do matter because you've been shown grace. So they go hand in hand. Grace, that's the only way that you're saved, but then works would follow the grace that you've received. They go hand in hand. Good works flow from someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what we see in the book of James. As I said last week as well, there's 108 verses in the book of James, and there are 54 imperatives or commands in the book. So what I would like to do as we go through this sermon series is look at those imperatives. What's James commanding his readers to do in light of the grace that they've received? Last week, just to kind of recap the first 12 verses that we went through, these are five of the imperatives that we looked at. James tells us to rejoice when we're going through trials. That's contrary to what our natural instinct would do, right? We're going through a hard time, we want to grumble and complain or find a way out. He says rejoice because God is completing something in us. He's producing perseverance in us. So don't interrupt the trial. Embrace it. God's building something up in you. Also, ask God for wisdom in the midst of those trials. A lot of times, just like we prayed this morning, we don't know what to do. We don't have the answers. But it says God gives generously to all without finding fault. But, number four, we have to ask in faith when we ask for that wisdom. If we ask God for wisdom, but we think I can kind of figure this out on my own, we're not really asking in faith. Okay? We'd be a double-minded man, James says. And then also, we should pride ourselves in lowly and rich struggles. And I'm not going to go too far into this, but I think this is more than just how much money's in your bank account. I think the lowly, it's more of a posturing. Lord, I have nothing. And the only way then, or the only thing for the Lord to do then is to exalt. Those who are rich are saying, I got this. I don't need God. I can do this on my own. And God, or and James says, rich, you should pride yourself in your humiliation. God's going to take you down. Why would God do that? Because he wants you to make it. So if there's things blocking you in your path of faith, he might humble you to get to the point where you realize, no, I don't have what it takes to make it. I need God. Okay? So this is how followers of Jesus are taught to face the trials of life. But what happens, church, when the trials come from within? What we pretty much looked at is all the trials that come to us from the outside. And now James is going to address, what about those trials that come from within? Temptations. There's a close connection between trials and temptations. Because God uses trials to cause us to grow in perseverance, one might assume that God tempts us because trials often bring temptations to sin, don't they? And James addresses this question, does God tempt us to sin? So let's open up our Bibles and let's look at verses 13 to 18. Well, James, what we looked at last week, we concluded the reason that we go through these trials and get perseverance and become mature and complete, it's so that we can, verse 12, remain steadfast, so we will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. That's the end goal, to receive that eternal life, that crown. So verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. All right, first imperative that we're looking at here. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. I was thinking about this. What does this mean? And I got to thinking about two pictures, water and fire. Rowan, can water be dry? No, it can't, right? Water is wet because that's just the way it is. It's essence. You can't make dry water. Henry, can fire be cold? No, the essence of fire is, it's hot, right? That's just the way it is. You can't change that. And I think this is the same with God. You can't change who he is. He's not one to be tempted. That's not his nature. It's not his nature to tempt. God's plan for us is that we become mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So why would he cause us to sin if the goal is to be mature and complete? So then we have to ask ourselves, well, where does temptation come from then? And I think as we look at Scripture, we can see there is a tempter out there, the devil or Satan. He is called the tempter in Scripture, and he speaks lies, and he comes to kill or steal, kill, and destroy. We can read a lot about him and his ways. And I think there was a popular phrase years ago, you know, the devil made me do it, right? But can we only blame the devil, or do we play a part? How does Satan know what to use against us to tempt us? And I think James answers that question in verse 14. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Let that sink in a second. Because I think so often, especially in today's culture, we tend to play the victim, don't we? Well, I didn't do it. The devil made me do it, or my friend got me here, or whatever it may be. But in reality, we are tempted because we have desires, and we want to see those desires come to fruition. I like this language because it's almost like fishing language. We can get that picture in our heads of a hook being baited and dropped down and jigging it or whatever. We're lured and enticed by our desires. So think of your desire being on that hook. What's the bait? What is your desire? I think for each one of us, it's probably something slightly different. Maybe it's money, building a big bank account, or material things, getting a big house, or filling it with lots of things. Maybe it's sex, or drugs, or alcohol. Maybe it's just your reputation, gossiping. Maybe it's rest or procrastination or distractions in life. We are all lured and enticed by our desire. If there's no desire, the temptation will stop dead in its tracks. I'll give you an example. If all of a sudden I'm sitting at my desk and I suddenly think, well, I'm going to go down to U.S. Bank, I'm going to cash out my bank account, I'm going to drive down to Red Wing, and I'm going to start placing bets at Treasure Island Casino. I think that temptation is going to go away pretty quick because that doesn't appeal to me. I have no desire to gamble, okay? Maybe it's different for you. Maybe there is that rush of placing bets. Maybe you have struggled with even that specific temptation. But we need to recognize when our desires match the temptation, right? We can be tempted with things and say, ah, that's not for me, no thanks. But then other times that temptation sits there and we think, yeah, I want that. And you start thinking of ways to get that. What is it for you? I'll share one of mine. This is a silly yet serious example that happened to me a few months ago. How many of you guys like these type of donuts or sweet rolls? Long Johns? Now, the only picture I found here was the filled ones. I typically like the ones that are not filled. But I am a sucker for these things. If I get a whiff of these, I want them. I want them bad, okay? This is my favorite type of sweet or dessert. Now, a few months ago, I had decided I wanted to start eating healthy. I wanted to start making changes in my diet and start losing some weight and things like that. I had gone maybe a week or two in a low-carb diet. I was doing good, and Leanne sent me to Cub to get something. Or maybe not. No, I'm not saying it's your fault. I'm just. But this, that right there, that example. A lot of times, though, church, isn't that how our minds work? Well, now when I sin, I blame her because she sent me there. That's not how it goes. It's the woman you gave me, yes. But the thing is, so she sends me to the grocery store, most likely to get something very healthy. But I know where the donuts are. You know, and what's funny, church, I'm going to be honest with you. And this, again, I'm saying this is serious and or this is silly and lighthearted, but yet very serious. The donuts are not right when you walk in. They're in the corner. Okay? Whatever she sent me for, I did not have to go to the back corner. But I go to the back corner and I see all the donuts. And what's interesting, if you go there in the afternoon, they start to put the individual donuts into boxes for you. Like you can buy one that's 6 or one that's 12. So I'm standing there being tempted, right? Am I going to get a donut? Well, there's boxes of 6. So I pick up a box of 6. I think I ate 2 on the way home. I hid the rest in the garage so I wouldn't have to share with the kids. Yes, seriously, Oscar. But the next thing is, church, this is more than just splurging on 6 donuts in a couple days, okay? The next thing is, I'm no longer in my low-carb diet. Now I have that sugar craving in my body, and it's so much easier the next day to go to the garage and finish those donuts. It's easier the day after that to say, it's no big deal, I've been doing it now. You get what I'm saying? You see how serious this is? And even something as silly as donuts, church, it's a big deal to me because it shows I don't even have discipline to say no to sweet rolls. Okay? What is it for you? We are all lured and enticed by our own desires. And sometimes, a lot of times, we even go out of our way to get our desire, don't we? Thinking, oh, I'll have enough willpower to say no. I'm just going to go look at them or smell them or whatever. No, it doesn't work like that. We are so weak. Satan's great strategy in temptation is to convince us that the pursuit of our corrupt desires will somehow produce life and goodness for us. And we deceive ourselves. We desire too little. Desire is not wrong. That's a God-given thing. But we desire too little. I know I've shared this quote before, but it's so good I want to share it again. C.S. Lewis writes about this as well. And he says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. And like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. How true is this, church? We know from God's word what is offered to us as spiritual beings, and yet how often do we go back to the flesh and we settle on the things of this world, thinking that those desires are going to fill our hearts with what we're longing for? I echo this. We desire too little. James goes on. He says, when desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Think about that progression. We get this type of picture language, don't we? Conception, birth, a child growing up. And think about this. In real life, when a woman conceives, it's only a short time before she starts to show, isn't it? Relatively speaking. And relatively quickly, we have a baby, and most of the attention goes to the baby, and the baby grows quickly. We nurture the baby. We adjust our life to fit the baby's needs. It's the same with sin. It starts out itty bitty, that temptation. And it quickly starts to show. And next thing you know, we sin. We bring that forth, that sin. We bring new life to that sin. And then our attention goes to it, and we nurture it, and we build our lives around our sin. Going back to my silly example, I did every chance I could to go out to the garage to get things for Leanne so she wouldn't discover my donuts. You know what I'm saying? It's the little things like that, and we do it all the time. We try to cover up our sinful desires, our sins. We adjust our lives around that. But that sin is not small. It continues to grow as we can... It continues to grow as we continue to nurture it. And the next thing you know, it grows up and it wants to kill you. Now you are so far into this sin. Are you saved? Are you not? You're starting to wonder, well, my life doesn't reflect one that's following Christ. What are we going to do about that? Well, if you don't kill that sin will kill you. And James warns us, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be deceived. Don't think that that's itty bitty little thing. It's not a big deal. It is a big deal because that grows quickly and it wants to kill you. Just going back to one of the pictures of our animals, this spider-tailed horn viper. Just imagine whatever your desire is, that's that tail just slowly working. Satan knows what he's doing and he's very, very patient. And we want that thing. Imagine being a bird in the mountains of Iran and teaching your little baby birds, don't just go for any spider. You need to know your enemy. There's an enemy out there that wants to kill and eat you. Just because it might look like a spider at first doesn't mean it's a spider. Be very careful, and I would say the same thing to us, church. Know your desire. Know what the counterfeits look like. Be watching, because Satan's patient and you're weak. Some people fall into temptation, but a great many of us make plans for disaster ahead of time. Another lighthearted story here. Son ordered his father, don't swim in the river. Okay, Dad, he answered. But he came home carrying a wet bathing suit that evening. Where have you been? Demanded the father. Swimming in the river, answered the boy. Didn't I tell you not to swim there? Asked the father. Yes, sir, answered the boy. Well, why did you? He asked. Well, Dad, he explained, I had my bathing suit with me and I couldn't resist the temptation. Why did you take your bathing suit with you? He questioned. Well, so I'd be prepared to swim in case I was tempted, he replied. Again, a lighthearted story, but I think this is the problem in our lives. Whether it's the donuts in the corner, whether it's a bar, whether it's websites, we know that we have desires and we're tempted to pursue those desires. Are we going to prepare to give in to temptation, or are we going to prepare to fight against it? James goes on, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Shadows move, don't they? They shift. But that light remains the same. Just like water, just like fire, that light is just a constant whatever it is. And that's what God is. God's that constant, even though we're shifting and moving. God does not tempt us. And every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It's from Him. The complete goodness of God is seen in the fact that He is the source of every good act of giving, as well as every good thing given. So think about it. Good health, nice possessions, good relationships, puppies and pancakes, right? Everything that we like that is good is from God. He's given us those things. But what I want to be careful of, church, and this is what I was wrestling with the last couple days, I have a feeling sometimes when we read this, we start thinking of all the nice things. And we should, because God does give all those nice things to us. But I don't want us to start losing James' train of thought. This whole time, he's been talking about trials and temptations. So is James, do you think he's thinking about nice houses and good relationships and puppies and things like that? I don't think so. I think what he's thinking about is trials. So let me show you. Back to verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And a little ways down, now in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In the original language, you might see that these words, full effect, perfect, they're all the same root word.